Okay, let's get started.
Wow, that's loud.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to focus on Bible study methods again, in particular when we approach poetry. And I pray that as we watch this video, it'll help refresh the things we read about in chapter 20, as well as help us to rightly handle your word anytime we're in it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Boy, indeed, there's some really powerful and beautiful poetry in the Old Testament. In fact, over one-third of the Bible is comprised of poetry. The books of Psalms, and Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, Lamentations, and most of the prophetic books are all written in poetry. The Psalms are written completely in poetry, and we love the Psalms. Many people would say their favorite book of the Bible is Psalms. Why is that? Well, what do you think it is about the Psalms and perhaps other Old Testament poetry that attracts us? Why do you like the Psalms? What is it about the Psalms that appeals to you? Some people would say, well, it's because the Psalms are so honest. The psalmist cries out in Psalms 88:14, for example. He feels free to cry out. He says, "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" Yet in the church today, we tend to minimize this emotional dimension, this ability to cry out in despair or despondency. Can you imagine if they called on you to pray and you prayed that psalm? You know, "Brother Hayes, would you please stand up and pray?" I stood up and said, "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" And then sat back down. They'd probably never call on me to pray again. So we tend to minimize this emotional aspect, this ability to be honest poetically and figuratively, emotionally, to be honest with God. Yet the poetry of the Old Testament actually focuses on our emotional response to God, as well as on our emotional response to those who are hostile to God, hostile to His people. Good illustration of this is that years ago, my family and I toured Washington, D.C., and I took the kids to the Smithsonian Museum. And we were in the Air and Space Museum, and there was a nice exhibit display about jet engines and how they worked, very logically all laid out, diagrammed, explaining to us how jet engines worked. We went outside the Air and Space Museum, crossed over the mall, and went into the National Gallery of Art. Suddenly, what we're seeing are pictures like this. Here's a beautiful picture here of called the Repentant Magdalene. It's a painting of Mary Magdalene from about the 1600s. Suddenly now, communication style is quite different. Gone are the diagrams and the very clear-cut but cold descriptions of how jet engines work. Suddenly now, we have a painter who's communicating with us through how he uses light. Note the look on her face. Note the shadows. Note how light is done. Note her hand on the skull. Note how the flame of the fire on the lamp tilts away from her. So suddenly now we have a very different mode of communication. Moving from the Air and Space Museum to the National Gallery of Art is like moving from the New Testament letters to the Old Testament poetry. So they're very similar modes of communication that we need to be aware of, and to be aware that the genre of New Testament letters tends to be quite different. It focuses on propositional truth. You can outline it. Point one, point two, point three. Paul argues very logically, rationally through the New Testament letters, but the Old Testament poets are very, very different and write very, very differently than Paul does in the New Testament letters. We can see this difference in this chart here. Notice that Paul, New Testament letters, appeals to logic, while Old Testament poetry appeals to emotion. It's not that Paul doesn't have any emotion, and it's not that poetry doesn't have logic. It's that the thrust, the point, the appeal is primarily logical in Paul and his letters, and it's emotional in the Old Testament poetic books. Likewise, rational arguments are central in Paul, while images are central in Old Testament poetry. And to analyze Paul, to understand what he's trying to say, you need to spend most of your time analyzing syntax and grammar. It's critical in the analysis of Paul and his letters, while in the Old Testament poetry, what's critical to analyze are figures of speech. So the two are very different, and one of the problems that we see facing Christians today is that often they come into the study of Old Testament poetry with the tools for studying Paul and his letter. That is, they try to use the same method, the same approach, with which they studied the letters and bring that into Old Testament poetry. And this leads to some frustration. It is difficult and leads to some bad interpretation and some misunderstanding of what the Old Testament poets are trying to say. Now, poetry is indeed recognizably difficult to understand and to analyze. We have enough trouble with it in English, understanding poetry. And so when you move to Hebrew poetry, where you have cultural differences, language differences, different literary techniques being used, it becomes even more challenging for us to understand. So here in this chapter, we'd like to help you, give you a few elements to look for, point out some of these structural things, some of the literary aspects of Old Testament poetry to help you to analyze it and to understand it, appreciate it, and enjoy it a little better. These elements of Old Testament poetry can be characterized by three central things. This is terseness, or a high degree of structure, and figurative imagery. These three things are central. Let's define them. Terseness. This means that the writers simply use a very limited number of words. They use few words rather than lots of words in their communication. Here's a good example. If you compare Psalm 25:4, "Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths." Notice how brief, succinct, how terse that statement is. Compare this with a narrative text over in Genesis 12. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." So terseness just means they use the minimum number of words. Another critical factor of Old Testament poetry is structure. All poetry has a high degree of structure, and in Old Testament, in Hebrew poetry, parallelism is the central feature in structure. Parallelism just means that you have two lines of text that are placed in parallel to convey a single thought. Now, this becomes important as you study Old Testament poetry because you need to work two lines at a time, two lines by two lines. That's how your thought-by-thought analysis goes. Most English translations help us this way because each verse is comprised of two lines. So when you get these two lines together in each verse, you want to analyze them two lines at a time. Now, there's several different kinds of parallelism. They use it in several different ways. One kind of parallelism is called synonymous parallelism. This type of parallelism involves a close similarity between the lines using similar meanings, and so the two mean almost the same thing. Good example, Psalm 2:4. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." Each of these two mean very much the same thing. So we have a synonymous parallelism where these two lines you take together and you have one thought that comes out of these two lines that are synonymously placed together. Another aspect of parallelism is developmental parallelism. And in this type of parallelism, the second line develops further the line of the first. They kind of say A is true and what's more, so is B. And so you have this development. Psalm 121:3 is a good illustration. "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber." So I make a statement with A, and they push the statement a little bit further with what they're trying to say with B. That's developmental. Another type of parallelism very common is illustrative parallelism. And in this type of parallelism, A conveys your main idea, and B illustrates this with an example. And here you have for the statement, "Sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer." That's the statement. And then B is an illustration of this. "You shield my head in the day of battle." Giving an illustration or example of how God is the strong deliverer. On the other hand, in the other direction, you have contrastive parallelism, in which line B is contrasted with line A. And here we see A, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous." And then the contrast, B, "But the way of the wicked lead to destruction." So contrastive parallelism, also very common. And of course, there's a final category that we just call formal parallelism, and this is kind of a miscellaneous category. And the reason for this is that this is poetry, and we're trying to define it, we're trying to put rules around it, but poetry, by its very nature, doesn't always fall into the categories, and so there's always some miscellaneous, some things that are a little different, and so we have this last category that sometimes our parallelism simply is related by metric considerations. "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." So parallelism is one of the key things in analyzing the structure of Hebrew poetry. Take two lines at a time and look for one thought in the two lines. Another important aspect of structure is acrostics. Now, acrostics are very unusual. We don't see them in English much, but what an acrostic is is that each successive line of poetry starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so as you move through a text that's in with acrostics, your first letter, Aleph, will start the first line of your poem, and then Beit, the second letter of the alphabet, will do the second line of the poem, and then Gimel, the third letter of the alphabet, will do the third line. So you'll have these consecutive letters of the alphabet moving down the side. Each line will start with the next letter of the alphabet. It's very noticeable if you write this out in Hebrew to a Hebrew reader. Psalms 34, Psalms 25, 111, 112, 145 are all acrostics. Most of Lamentations is 1, 2, 3, and 4, but not 5. Proverbs 31, 10 to 31 at the end, the virtuous woman, the noble woman, that entire poem is an acrostic. And then the big one, of course, is Psalm 119. In 19, rather than having a verse, each verse with the next letter of the alphabet, we have 8 verses or 16 lines with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then another 8 verses and another 16 lines with the next letter, second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all the way through the alphabet, 16 lines at a time. And that's the way that Psalms 119 is composed. Note that most of our editors of most modern Bibles, like the NIV, will inform us in a footnote when the psalm is an acrostic and identify this particular psalm is an acrostic. So we've looked at terseness and we've looked at structure. Now we need to look at figurative imagery, which is central and is critical to how we understand the poetry of the Old Testament. Figurative imagery is the modern medium, really. It's the major medium through which the Old Testament poets communicate. They don't write essays. They paint pictures. And so figurative images are what they use, these figures of speech, or how they paint these pictures for us and portray these images. That's how the major means of communicating with us. And so figures of speech don't deny literal reality. The figures of speech enhance how you communicate that literal reality. For instance, an exasperated mother may tell the kids, you're in big trouble, dad's coming home and he's mad as a hornet. Now she can't just say dad is angry, but when she says dad is mad as a hornet, she's conveying a certain image of this zeroing in on you, mad as a hornet kind of picture. And we would argue that that figure of speech doesn't play down the reality of the situation, but enhances the reality and paints it in a more powerful and more colorful way. And the figures of speech in the Old Testament are doing the same kinds of things. Now, there's two major ways that figures of speech work. The figures of speech are usually going to involve an analogy, comparing two things together, or they're going to involve a substitution, where one thing is substituted for another thing. So let's look at some of the different types of analogies, and then we'll look at some of the different ways that substitution works. So figurative imagery, analogy, one of the most common things, and one of the ones you may be the most familiar with, are similes. And a simile uses words like or as to draw a comparison. You're familiar with this. Psalm 42:1, a good illustration. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. So there's a comparison here, an analogy, and it's indicated to us by the word as. A metaphor also is going to draw a comparison by making a direct statement, but without using the words like or as. So in a metaphor, you have like Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. They're making a statement. They're comparing God to that of a shepherd, but they do it without using the terms like or as. Another form of analogy here, we call it indirect analogy. The fancy word for it is hypocatastasis. And then this is where you make a comparison. You're making an analogy, but you're doing it by just making a direct statement. You're not telling them that you're making an analogy. You just use the statement. For example, if you are to say a simile, you might say the wrath of the Lord is like a storm. You use like. If it's a metaphor, you're going to say the wrath of the Lord is a storm. But if an indirect analogy or hypocatastasis, you have what Jeremiah does in chapter 30:23. Where you just use the storm as the figure. The storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. So the storm here means wrath, as in those other things, but they never tell you they're comparing it with wrath. They just use it and say the storm of the Lord. And certainly it's clear to us what they're talking about here. Another figure of speech is hyperbole. Hyperbole is just a conscious exaggeration for the sake of effect. And hyperbole would be like, my tears have been my food day and night. Now, this is an obvious exaggeration to convey just how sorrowful and how terrible this time has been for the psalmist. So that's hyperbole. Another fun figures of speech used in analogy is personification. And personification occurs when human features are attributed to non-human entities. You take something that's not human and treat it like it is. This is personification. Isaiah 1:2, "Hear me, you heavens, and listen, O earth," where Isaiah is addressing the heavens and earth as if they were people, and treating them as, you know, as if they can really hear. So this is our analogy, figure of speech called personification. Another one's anthropomorphism, and anthropomorphism occurs when God is represented with human features or characteristics. God is given all kinds of human characteristics in the Old Testament. God's described as having hands, arms, feet, a nose, breath, a voice, and ears. Then he walks, sits, hears, looks down, thinks, talks, remembers, gets angry, shouts, lives in a palace, prepares table, anoints heads, builds houses, and he pitches tents. And here we see in Psalm 19, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. So there's all kinds of figurative figures of speech used in regard to God using anthropomorphisms. So now the other aspect of figurative speech is substitution. One is analogy, comparing two things. The other is substitution, where you are substituting one aspect for another in a figurative way. One of the most common here is we call effects and causes, and this is known as metonymy, the fancy word, is where you state the effect when what you really mean is the cause. If you have a baseball fan who wants the batter to hit a home run, he might shout out, "Make me happy, make me happy, make me happy." What that's the effect, the cause, what he really wants, what he means is hit a home run, hit a home run, hit a home run. And so we see things like this in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's confession after his terrible sin with Bathsheba. What he says here in verse 8 to God is, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Now, what does he mean? What he means here is he wants forgiveness. He wants to be restored in his relationship with God. So he's asking, he's stating the effect when what he really means is the cause. So this is a figurative figurative substitution that we refer to as metonymy. Another one is substitution occurs when a representative part is used. This is called representation, or some people will call it synecdoche. And the poets here then will substitute one part for another. We do this occasionally today, where we'll use a city, say Washington, to represent the entire United States. So we might say, you know, Washington is in trade talks with Tokyo, and so we're using Washington and Tokyo as a substitutive representation of the entire nation as well. And the prophets will often do this. Likewise, there'll be aspects of utensils of war. They'll talk about the bow or the sword or the chariot. And what they really are using that to do is to represent the army as a whole, or military strength as a whole. We see this in Psalm 27. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So we've seen all of these various different ways of characteristics of poetry. And we've seen the terseness, and we've seen structure and parallelisms, and we've seen the vast array of different kinds of figures of speech that are involved. And keep in mind, this is poetry, so you can't analyze it precisely. You can't define all the different ways that poetry unfolds, but we've given you some basic things to look at, some things that will help you as you move forward with trying to analyze this poetry. So what we do then here is you take all these aspects and you go into your interpretive journey. And so you want to interpret your Old Testament poetry with the interpretive journey, like we've done with other genres. But a couple of final reminders of what you probably need to do. First, be sure to identify the parallelism. Study it two lines at a time. Take two lines to represent one thought. And so study two lines at a time and organize the thought of the poetry by each thought conveyed by these two lines. Second, locate and identify and visualize each figure of speech. Don't skip over them. Say, what is the figure of speech in this verse? What does it convey? What's the point of it? Is it a substitution or is it a representation? And then try to visualize it. What's the image that the poet is painting? Can you see the image? Can you feel the image? Is it there for an emotional impact? Don't let this slip away that these images are often there to try and pull you in emotionally into the text. So identify the image, what you think it means, and then let that pull you in emotionally into the text. And then as you go through your five steps of the interpretive journey, go over the bridge and come up with a meaning. Try to carry this emotion with you. It's part of the meaning that the poets are trying to convey to us in this wonderful and beautiful poetic text. So the Old Testament poets, there's a lot of it in the Old Testament, and it can be challenging to read and to interpret. But it's very rewarding. Some of the poetry is beautiful, and it really reaches us emotionally, speaks to us emotionally. So don't skip it. Challenge it. Dig into it. Study it. Use all of these principles that we've given you. Take it through the interpretive journey, and then you get to the end. Then apply it to your life so that it'll help you to walk closer to the Lord and appreciate and enjoy Him more and more each day.
Okay, here's an example. Remember when he was talking about the acrostic in Psalm 119? So this is the Aleph section. Every verse starts with a word that starts with that letter. And then as it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet, and you have read.
Does it read from right to left?
Pardon?
Does it read from right to left?
Yeah, it goes this way. And it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet that way. That's why there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so there's 176 verses in this psalm. Okay. And a lot of the English Bibles point that out. This is what the NAS does. It tells you what letter is in that section. Okay. I want to share some comments about the Psalms from my notes, my Psalms class notes. It says, in the 150 Psalms, the Holy Spirit has given us more than a book of Israel's prayer and praise. The book of Psalms is a cross-section of God's revelation to Israel and Israel's response in faith to the Lord. The Psalms mirror the faith of Israel. In them we receive windows that enable to look out on our brothers and sisters in the faith of some more than 2,500 years ago. The Psalms invite us to experience how God's people in the past related to Him. The Psalms written a witness to the glory of Zion. Zion's the same as what?
Jerusalem.
To the Davidic covenant, to the fidelity of God, to the Exodus and conquest traditions, to God the Creator, Redeemer, King, and to Yahweh as the Divine Warrior. We see an interplay of many different motifs and emphases, which, when isolated, help us to understand better the Old Testament as a whole and its bearing on the New Testament. The Book of Psalms is God's prescription for a complacent church, because through it He reveals how great, wonderful, magnificent, wise, and utterly awe-inspiring He is. If God's people before the incarnation could have such a faith in the Lord, witnessing to His greatness and readiness to help, how much more should this be true among 20th century or 21st century Christians? The Book of Psalms can revolutionize our devotional life, our family patterns, and the fellowship and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. The way I look at the Psalms, they're like our connection with Israel and their faith in God. And that's the way I look at it. It's not on the same level, obviously, because our hymns aren't inspired. But hymns are our connection with the church in the past. You understand what I'm saying? And that's why I'm all about blended worship music. What do I mean by that?
Old and new.
Old and new. Okay? I'm all about new, too, because the Bible says sing a new song, right? But when you sing some of these old hymns, it shows how the people of faith were focusing on God at that particular point in time. Okay, so I think we really need both. Okay, a couple other things. This one has to do with the nature of the Psalms. Okay, and one thing is it's religious lyric poetry. Okay. Says the Psalms are the largest collection of ancient lyrical poetry in existence. Lyric poetry directly expresses the individual emotions of the poet. That's what makes it lyrical. It's emotional. What makes it religious is because it's about God, emotions about God. A religious lyric poetry is the expression of these emotions and feelings as they are stirred by the thought of God and directed to Him. And then it's also evocative language. What do you think that means?
It evokes response.
Very good. Exactly. It's meant to evoke a response, right? This is from a guy named Van Gemeren. He wrote the Psalms commentary and Expositor's Bible commentary. He says, the writers help us to feel their emotions and picture their thoughts. Calvin referred to this ability of the Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs and sorrows, fears, doubt, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. So it covers the whole gamut of emotions. And that's why one of the classifications of the Psalms is lament psalms. What do you think they have to do with?
Sadness.
They're crying out to God for help. Okay. Yes. How do I deal with them? Well, I personally don't think we're supposed to pray imprecations today. But the way I look at it, imprecations are like the psalmist is praying God's judgment. Take these people out. Kill these people. Slaughter these people. Okay? That's an imprecation. Okay? The way I look at it, when David prays imprecations, he's God's king on earth. Right? He's ruling over God's kingdom on earth. We're never in that kind of position. Right? And what's the contrast between that kind of a thing and what Jesus says in the New Testament?
Pray for your enemies.
Pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. And those who despitefully use you is the one that really gets me. Oh yeah, I want to pray for them. That's why it takes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives for us to function as the way we're supposed to function.
So how do you use that then as a psalm? Because all scripture is profitable. So how is the objective of psalms applicable now?
Well, it doesn't mean we pray them. It's just telling us what they do.
But how do you apply them, I think? Like maybe you're not praying them, but if all scripture is possible, then how would you read them or study them or look at them in a manner that is biblical?
I wouldn't see that a whole lot different than when you have commandments about take these adulterers out and kill them, right? We don't do that either, right? Why not?
Because Jesus is resurrection.
Right. For one thing, we're not under that law, right? We're not under that law. Things change from one dispensation to the next.
We use them so that we learn about the justice of God, and we think about His coming kingdom too at the end when He's going to deal justice. Not that we, so like in Romans 12, we're told to bless those who persecute us and leave vengeance to God's wrath. So
right.
I think that we can learn from those about God's coming justice, but that it's all given to Him. David still gives it to Him.
He's the one that's going to carry it out.
I'd say also that God just listens to prayer. I mean, that was like huge, right? I mean, He didn't pray those. You know that He answered those prayers.
Right.
I have a wire wrapped around your foot, sir.
Thank you. You don't want to see me fall, right? Or do you? No. Okay, I'm going to ask you some questions now. Okay, Old Testament poetry is a good source for developing doctrine and propositional truth.
False.
Doesn't mean we can't find some in there, but that's not our main place. The Psalms teach us that honesty is not the best policy when it comes to talking to God.
False.
I sure hope you think that's false. Poetry appeals to reason.
False.
What does it appeal to?
Emotions.
The poets of the Old Testament are attempting to communicate literal truth.
False.
True. Psalm 119 is an example of an acrostic.
True.
What's the word that they use? Means that poetry uses the minimum number of words. Anybody remember what it was?
Terseness.
So it just gives us as much information as it needs to communicate. A blank is a poem in which each successive line of poetry starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet.
Acrostic.
What's the dominant structural characteristic of Old Testament poetry?
Parallelism.
The blank give us inspired models of how to talk and sing to God.
Psalms.
Throughout his book, the prophet Jeremiah has an extended word play that focuses on what Hebrew word. Does anybody remember this was in the textbook?
Return.
Okay. Anybody remember what the Hebrew word is?
Sure.
Shup.
Shoe. It looks like shub to us, but it's it's pronounced shuv. Okay. These are multiple choice. What category of parallelism best describes the following lines? The one enthroned in heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Synonymous. What category of parallelism best describes the following lines? For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
Contrasted.
Whenever you see the word what? But. It's a pretty good indication it's a contrasted. What figure of speech is defined as a conscious exaggeration for the sake of effect?
Hyperbole.
You know, in look at Psalm 22, or you can look up here if you want. Okay, so notice it says, for the choir director upon Ajaleth HaSashar, a psalm of David. So David wrote this psalm, right? My God, actually in the Hebrew text that we use today, that's verse 1. Okay? That heading is verse 1. And then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. What are we more familiar with that statement with? What do we associate that more with?
Jesus on the cross.
Jesus on the cross. Okay. So, and there's a whole bunch of verses from this psalm that are pulled into the crucifixion narrative of Christ. Okay. But originally, this is David talking about his own situation. You understand what I'm saying? He's crying out to God. This is a lament psalm as well. It's a messianic psalm, but it's also a lament psalm. And he expresses his situation. He's not literally going through some of these things. You understand what I'm saying? He's actually using hyperbole to express his situation. And then the hyperbolic language that he uses to express his situation is literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Devin. Pardon me? Over here?
In the heading, upon
Okay. That's it's probably the name of a tune, and it means the hind of the morning. What's a hind?
Deer.
A young deer. Okay. So some of these psalms, it's believed, they were written to be sung to, in essence, a contemporary tune that the Israelites were familiar with. Okay. Martin Luther did that with some of the hymns that he wrote. And at first he was criticized because some of them were like tunes from bar tunes. Okay. So people would they connect that. Of course, that's showing where they were at too, right? Anyway, but so that's the kind of thing, that's what that is. Anyone else? Okay. If a biblical poet describes God as having hands, arms, and feet, then the poet is using what figurative element? Anthropomorphism. Because anthropos is the Greek word for man. Morphe is the Greek word for form. So it's saying you're speaking about God as if he had human form. Or if you're talking about emotions, it's called anthropopathism. Okay. Another one they had in the book. Ben Franklin's famous quote, "Let us all hang together or else we may all hang separately," is an example of which literary device listed below. Wordplay. He's playing on those words, hanging, right? So, let us all hang out together or we're going to hang individually. Okay. Yes, Ezra.
So is personification and anthropomorphism are similar, but anthropomorphism is specifically about God, and personification can apply to other.
Right, right. If you say let the trees clap their hands, that's personifying the trees.
So anthropomorphism is only about God, though.
Not necessarily. Most of it is.
Isn't anthropomorphism usually for just a living creature, or as personification is for a man object?
I don't know for sure. Anyone else?
I'm confused. Earlier when you were asking some of the true or false questions, mm-hmm. Did you say honesty is not important when we talk to God, or is important?
No. Let me see how that was worded. Oh, the Psalms teach us that honesty is not the best policy when it comes to talking to God.
And that's false.
False, okay. Yeah.
I thought you said that, yeah, it's not the best policy in that.
No, because one that's a really significant aspect about the Psalms is they show how totally honest we can be with God. Right? Because the psalmists just say what's on their mind. We might as well anyway, right? He knows what's on our mind. Okay. I want to give you an assignment, which will be due next Monday. I'm thinking this might be your last written assignment. Are you sure you're happy about that?
No, yes.
What does that mean the rest of the book?
Okay. So this assignment is on page 396. It's assignment 20-3. Take the interpretive journey with Psalm 1. It says, follow the directions below. Complete all three parts of the assignment. One, read through Psalm 1 several times. It doesn't take very long. There's only a few verses or six verses. Find and mark as many observations as you can on a photocopy of the text below. So then it has the text there. Two, describe and define the figures of speech in each verse. And then three is make the interpretive journey by completing the following. And then, of course, they list all the steps in the interpretive journey there again. So that will be due on Monday. When is it due?
Monday.
Is anybody not going to have it done on Monday?
Probably.
Some. I've never heard that said. I feel like some of you, it's like pulling teeth to get your assignment from you. Okay. Just being honest. Okay, we have a few minutes left, so. This is another assignment they had in here, but we're going to do this orally. Okay. So I now put this up on the, I'll put it up there. Okay, so we're going to go through this psalm, and we're going to identify the types of parallelism. Okay, so in verse 1 it says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, the God of Jacob, set you securely on high. So in the book here, they have you identifying each one of those. So what would you say in verse 1? What kind of parallelism is that? Pardon? What's another word they use for that idea?
Developmental.
May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, the God of Jacob, set you securely on high.
Yeah, book.
Right. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. How about that one?
Synonymous?
I wouldn't necessarily say synonymous. Well, yeah, that would work. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. So help and support in the sanctuary in Zion would be the same place. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. That's pretty much the same thing as well, isn't it? May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. I think that was developmental, yeah. And then number five has, verse five has three, we will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will lift up, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. What'd you say? I still didn't hear.
Illustrative. Using banner to symbolize.
The banner symbolizes the victory, right?
That, and it's showing that proclaiming God's name and his victory.
Right. He's the one that's given the victory. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength in his right hand.
Illustrated.
What'd you say?
Illustrated.
Okay, why are you saying illustrated, Ethan?
Because it gives an example.
With the saving strength in his right hand?
Yeah, or I know that he saves the anointed.
Just to remind you.
Yes.
So how, with those that are in three lines, are the first two lines relating to each other, and then the third line kind of moving it forward, like in verse 6? Or, verse 5? Because the first two seem to have the parallelism, and then the third one.
Yeah, but in this case, it's then like this one, he's praying that all that will come about, right? How about in 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Contrasting. 8, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Another contrasting. And then 9, save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call.
Formal.
What'd you say?
Formal.
Okay. What'd you say? I think formal fits there. See. Anybody else? Any comments or questions about this chapter?
When he talks about in the formal category, sometimes he says, says something about using, they're joined by metric considerations on page 379. Up there under formal, Psalm 2:6.
Mm-hmm.
What's it mean by joined solely by metric considerations? Just the length of the line or the...
Where is that thing about the metric?
It's under E, sentence,
formal.
Yeah,
E formal.
The last sentence above the verse.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I think he's talking about just the length of it. Both lines are very similar in length. Anybody else? Okay, if not, it's time for our little 5-minute break between classes.